So this morning, we're going to continue on in our study of Leviticus. And as we get ready to conclude Leviticus this morning, I do just want to go one more time through the outline and just look at where we've been and how we've gotten to this point. And so we can start with kind of the overarching question. If we look at the book of Leviticus, what question is the book of Leviticus trying to answer for us? And the question is this: how does Israel dwell with the Holy God? They've been brought out of Egypt. They've been called God's people at the mountain. God has promised that he would put his dwelling, his tabernacle in their midst. But how could that be true? Leviticus answers that question. It answers it in two parts. And so we started with the first part where we saw judicial holiness, a half of the book that answered the question, how is Israel going to become holy? Israel was not holy. They were not worthy of having God dwell in their midst. And so we have the sacrificial system and the institution of the priesthood and the cleanliness laws that demonstrate how Israel is going to become holy. And then we had a second half of the book, which we've been in for the last several weeks, and we've called that applied holiness or practical holiness. The first half asks, how does Israel become holy? Then the second half asks, how should Israel be holy? Once they have become holy, how do they live in holiness before their God? And we started that section by seeing that the two sections are tied together. The Leviticus 17 exists to tie the first half of the book to the second half of the book. That Israel can't live in holiness unless she has already been made holy. And her living out of holiness is a reflection of the holiness that had been worked for her in the first half of the book. And then we saw several things in this half of the book. First, we looked at Leviticus 18 through 20 and saw that at the core, Israel was not to reflect the nations around her. She was not to live like they did. Instead, she was to reflect the holiness and the glory of God. And we saw that especially encapsulated in that often quoted verse from Leviticus, that you should love your neighbor as yourself. That was God's character and that ought to be Israel's character. And then in Leviticus 21 through 22, and moved from the people to the priesthood and said the priesthood had to live in holiness because they were representatives of God. They were those who went into the sanctuary and served in his presence. And as they came back out of the sanctuary, they represented God to the people. And so their whole lives had to be full of holiness so that the people would recognize the holiness of the God that they lived before. And then for the last several weeks, we've been in Leviticus 23 through 25, the section that I called the flavor of God's people. We saw four kind of snapshots of things. What does it mean to live as God's people? And we saw that God's people celebrate God's reign, and we thought through the yearly calendar of festivals. We saw that God's people served in God's power. We saw that God's people honored God's name. And last week, we saw that God's people reflected God's mercy as we meditated on the year of Jubilee. And so this morning we're going to finish the book of Leviticus with the last two chapters. And I call this concluding Leviticus, or blessings, curses, and vows. And so like many ancient law codes, Leviticus ends with a section of blessings and curses. This was very normal for a law code in this time. And so in one way, God is speaking to them in a language that they understand. He gave them a covenant in Exodus. Along with that covenant in Leviticus, he gives them a law code. And at the end of this law code, he lists blessings and curses. This will happen if you obey. This will happen if you refuse to obey. And so Leviticus does end with a series of blessings and curses. Blessings for keeping the law and abiding in the covenant, and curses for transgressing the law and forsaking the covenant. And so our chapters this morning, we already read them this morning because we are going to cover two chapters this morning. But if you listened, our chapters this morning started with a few verses that just reminded us of some of the major overarching laws that were given in Leviticus. Laws about not bowing down to idols, laws about keeping the Sabbath, laws about honoring the sanctuary. And so we have this short little section reminding us of the character of Leviticus, and then it enters into these blessings and curses saying, this is the law that I have given to you. Now obey. And so these chapters acted as a seal to the law and gave reason to obey its commands. There would be rich blessing in obedience and terrible curses in disobedience. And so this morning, as we study these chapters, I want to consider first how God's people respond to God's covenant, and then second, in reflection, how God responds to his people as they respond to his covenant. And so we've already read our chapters this morning, so my proposition is this: God called his people to respond to his covenant and his law. And he promised to respond to them in keeping with their response. That's kind of a wordy proposition. Sorry about that. Hopefully that makes sense by the end. But God called his people to respond to his covenant and his law, and he promised to respond to them in keeping with their response. And then one last week, we'll look at the same three points. First, we'll ask, What did this teach the ancient Israelites about God? Then we'll ask, how should this point us to Christ? And then finally, how can this be applied to us? So let's start with that first point. What did this teach the ancient Israelites about God? And so I want to look through this. As we look through these these two chapters, we could draw a ton of different things that we could look at and meditate on. But I want to look at kind of five overarching things. Why do these two chapters act as the end of Leviticus? And think through what these things would have taught the Israelites as the book was finished this way. And the first one's pretty simple. They could respond to the covenant in one of two ways. They could obey God, or they could reject God. And so, Kirk, you were right on. You got the point. They could obey God, or they could reject God. And the point of this wasn't a one-time choice. They had stood at the mountain in Exodus. We saw that they agreed to keep the covenant. God had spoken the words, and the people had agreed to obey. But that one-time obedience, that one-time decision was not enough. These chapters at the end give this ongoing choice. From now until eternity, you will have the choice. Obey God or reject God. Continue on with his covenant or walk away from his covenant. And so we see these two choices given in Leviticus 26. And in verse 3, it says, if you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them. Literally, if you read this book, and then you obey this book. And then the other option was given in verses 14 through 15. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant. And so it sets out two choices. These are the two ways. And it really doesn't give any option between those. You either obey or you disobey. You either love the covenant or you abhor the covenant. You walk in this way or you walk in that way. There's not any kind of straddling the line sort of language in Leviticus 26. You will either be in the covenant or you will be out of the covenant. Which way do you want to choose? And so God held out this choice. You can obey me and my covenant, or you can reject me and my covenant. And in response, then, God would respond to them in one of two ways. God would respond with either blessing or with curse. And so, if the people lived in obedience, we saw that God would bring blessing to them. And this blessing would be complete. We can go through and we can listen to all the things that are promised. If you will obey my covenant, then what? Then I will give you ample provision. I will give you peace in the land. I will give you protection from wild animals. I will give you victory over your enemies. You will multiply and fill up the land. You will have everything you want. But what we really ought to focus on in this is the very last, the ultimate blessing that would be given. Because all those blessings were given, and then one final blessing is listed. Leviticus 26, 11 through 12, it finishes, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. And so we have this, if you obey my covenant, if you live within the rules that I have given, then you will experience every type of blessing. But ultimately, the blessing that you will experience is me. I will be there. I will be your God. You will be my people. The enjoyment of me will be the ultimate blessing that you will enjoy. And then to emphasize the blessing of this, verse 13 goes on. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I've broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. And so the blessing for obedience was blessing in every way, but ultimately the blessing of God himself. This God that had rescued them from slavery, had redeemed them, had brought them out of the land of slavery, would be with them forever. He would be their God. He would fulfill his covenant. If they fulfilled their half of the covenant, he would fulfill his half of the covenant, and they would enjoy him forever. But if the blessing for obedience would be complete in every way, then the curse for disobedience would also be complete in every way. It would continue until sin was destroyed. And so as we enter into the next few verses, we see that if you do not obey my covenant, then, and we get this long list of things that will happen. First, he says there will be suffering. There will be failure of provision. There will be defeat. Everything that you were promised in blessing, you will lose in curse. But then we see this progression, and it focuses on this word sevenfold. So in Leviticus 26, 21, it says, then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. We talked about the number 7 a little bit last week, and several times as we've gone through Leviticus. Again, 7 is that number of completeness, that number of perfection or maturity. And so when God says, I will punish you sevenfold for your sins, he's saying, I will bring the complete curse against you. So on the one hand, if you obey, I will bring the completeness of blessing. If you disobey, I will bring the completeness of the curse. And he doesn't just say it once. He says it over and over again, just to make sure he got your attention. I will do this if you disobey. So Leviticus 26, 23 through 24. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you. And I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. Or Leviticus 26, 27 through 28. But if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury. And I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. And so we get this progression. If you keep doing this, I will keep punishing you. I will keep visiting you sevenfold for your sins. The completeness of the curse will keep raining down on your head. And so we get this expanded list. They would fall prey to beasts. They would have pestilence ravage their land. Violence would come and destroy them. Eventually, they would result to cannibalism. And not just any cannibalism, but cannibalism of their own children. And then finally, he says, ultimately, you'll be cast out of the land. That might not strike us as the worst of all those. We'd think that the cannibalism one really kind of became the worst. But if we look at it from God's perspective, he was welcoming them in. As long as they were in the land, they were in his presence. He said, I'm going to keep punishing you, keep punishing you. But finally, at some point, you'll just get cast out. You'll be exiled from me, and you will have nothing to do with me. And so the point is, if you reject me and reject my covenant, then I will have to purge sin. And I will eventually have to purge you. Sin will be gotten rid of. And so this section concludes with verses 34 through 35. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths. If you would not obey my covenant, if you would not dwell in a way that honored me, then eventually I'll cast you out so that the land can honor me. The land will enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, while you are in your enemy's land. And then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest. The rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. And so God laid out 2 choices for them, obey or reject. And God said, I'll respond in 2 ways, complete blessing or complete destruction, complete curse, so that sin would be purged from the land. And so we could stop there, and that would be a pretty faithful examination of Leviticus 26. But I want to pull out one really, or actually a couple, but this one really important thing that we could overlook if we just stopped here. Because that would be the God's response, either blessing or curse. But there's another aspect of God's response that we ought to see as we look at this. And so third, I want to see that God's response would be patient. God's response would be complete, either complete blessing or complete curse, but it would also be patient. He would be, as he had promised, slow to anger and quick to mercy. And so as we go through this series especially in the curses, we see that there's this progression. It starts in Leviticus 26, 14 through 16, and it says, but if you will not listen to me, so this is the start of the curses, but if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. And then he starts to list some of the opposites of the blessings. They would fail in provision. They would be defeated in their land. Violence would come and consume them, and there would be suffering. But it doesn't stop there. There's not this ultimate total destruction yet. And so Leviticus 26, 21 has a pause, and it says, I've done all these things, and then I'm going to give you a chance. But then it says, then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I've disciplined you, listen. But if you will not listen to me, then I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. And then there's another list of things that will happen. And then there's a pause and a chance to either turn or not turn. And then we have this next statement, verses 23 through 24. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but continue to walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. And then there's another list of terrible things that will happen. And then finally, one more pause, and then Leviticus 26, 27 through 28. But if in spite of all this, you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. Now we get this kind of ramping up of God's curse, ramping up of God's discipline. But along that line, we have to think, every time he started, and then he paused and he gave him a chance to turn. And then he kept going and he paused and gave him a chance to turn. His curse didn't fall all at once. You rejected my covenant, you're done, goodbye. He said, I will give you a chance to turn. I will give you a chance to turn. Eventually, it will end up with you being cast out of my land, but you will have all these chances to turn. And so this is how actually the chapter ends. His purpose was, his desire was to have them turn in repentance. He didn't want to cast them out. That would be the natural consequence of their sin. But he didn't want that. He wanted them to turn to repent. And so the chapter ends with Leviticus 26, 40 through 41. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their treachery that they have committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me so that I walk contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity. That was what God desired. He had all these pauses. I will start here. I will pause and wait. I'll pause and wait. I'll pause and wait. I'll keep, the curse will keep falling. But I want to see this repentance. If you will turn, repent, and enter into the covenant again, then I will turn away. And so that's what verse 42 says. Then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. And so God promised, if you disobey, curses will rain down on your head. That's an absolute statement. But he also, along with that, said, in raining down the curse, I will show patience. In raining down the curse, I will wait for repentance. In raining down the curse, I don't want to exile you. That will happen, but I don't want to. If you will turn and follow, then you won't be cast out. And so God would be slow to anger and quick to mercy. But then, one more thing that we ought to see in Leviticus 26. Fourth, God would fulfill his saving purpose regardless of their response. And so God offered them two responses: obey, disobey. He said, I'll respond in one of two ways, blessing or curses. But then he said, in the end, I'm going to fulfill my purpose. It's not up to you. And so we come to the last couple of verses of the chapter, verses 44 through 45. Yet, for all that, so we've got this conclusion. All these things are going to happen. Yet, for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them. Neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them. God said, I made a covenant. I'm going to keep that covenant. And what covenant is he thinking of? He's already referenced the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Isaac, the covenant of Jacob. We're within the covenant with Moses. And so God's thinking of all these covenants that he's made back from the days right after creation all the way up to the days of Moses. And he's saying, I promised that a son would come to save. So, if this whole project goes awry, you guys all go disobeying me, fall off into the curse. Yet, for all that, I'm not going to utterly destroy you, because I'm going to keep my covenant. I'm going to keep my promise. There will be salvation presented. So, I will not utterly break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. So the people might disobey, and as we look through history, we saw the people did disobey. All these things happened to them. They did resort to cannibalism. They did get exiled out of their land. All these terrible things were brought down upon them. But God said, that's not going to stop my saving purposes. Even when I cast you out, when you're rotting in the land of your enemies, I will keep my saving purposes. But then one more thing I want to see here. God wanted more than merely obedience. God wanted more than merely obedience. He wanted his people to respond with trust, with joy, and with wholehearted devotion. So where am I getting this? So this is where Leviticus 27 comes in. And here's another place where this is a confusing part of Leviticus, and this is a place where I had to stop and meditate a long time. In fact, from the very first day I said I was going to preach to Leviticus, Leviticus 27 has been in the back of my mind trying to figure out where that fits. Because Leviticus ends really nicely with Leviticus 26. It ends with the curses and the blessings, and then the statement, these are all the laws that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. The end. And then Leviticus 27 keeps going, and you're not exactly sure what the tie-in is. But Leviticus 27 is these rules about vows. And so Leviticus 27, it says, if a man makes a vow to that people, then he can either pay the vow, or he can redeem the vow, and this is how you're going to redeem the vow. If it's about animals, he can either pay the vow, or he can redeem the vow, and this is how you'll do the redemption, but he can't get out of it. And then if it's about houses, then he can either pay the vow or he can redeem the vow, but he can't get out of it. And if it's about land, then he can either pay the vow or he can redeem the vow, but he can't get out of it. And then there's a list of things that can't be vowed. And so what is this doing at the end of Leviticus? Why does Leviticus end with Leviticus 26 and then we have like this addition onto the end? Sometimes some people call it an addendum. In fact, more liberal scholars would say this is proof that Leviticus wasn't written as one book, that somebody added something at the end because in some ways it just doesn't seem to flow, it doesn't seem to fit. But I think there is a purpose. I think that we got to the end of the law, we had the blessings for obedience, the curses for disobedience, and then there's this section on vows, and we have to think, what is a vow? And maybe we're not all that familiar because we don't go around making vows all the time. And in fact, in Leviticus 27:2, it actually says there's a marvelous vow being made. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, if anyone makes a special or a marvelous vow to the Lord, and then all of the laws given after that are about that marvelous vow that they make to the Lord. And so what is a vow? A vow was something that was a promise made to God. And it could be a promise made in a bunch of situations. It could be a promise made in a time of trouble. If you will rescue me, then I will do this in response. I will trust in you. And so when you rescue me, I will show that it did not come from me, but came from you. Or it could just be a response of joy. Look at what God has given me. I will vow this back to God. I will offer to God what he has offered to me. And in every way, a vow was a sense of devotion. I'm going to devote myself or devote my stuff to God, give it to him instead of keeping it for myself. And so a vow was this idea of a trust or a joy and a wholehearted devotion. And so when we get this section on obedience and disobedience, blessing and curses, we could get this idea that, well, we just need to read the law and kind of obey all of its little precepts and we're good. We do all these little things, we're fine. It doesn't really have to affect our heart. But the vow comes in and says, no, what God wants isn't merely obedience. He wants this wholehearted devotion, the heart that would want to give back to God. And then there's regulations for how that can be done well and honorable in a way that keeps your word and honors God. But it first comes in that vows will be made. God's people will be such that they make vows to God. They will desire to serve him more than merely barely meeting the rules for obedience, but exceeding them and devoting themselves in every way to God. And so God wanted more than merely obedience. He wanted his people to respond with trust, joy, and wholehearted devotion. And so those are the things I want to pull out this morning, how they taught the ancient Israelites about God. So let's move on to the second point this morning. How then should this point us to Christ? Now look at four ways that this was all about Jesus. As we think about the end of Luke, Jesus went through all of Scripture and said, all these things were about me. And we want to look at these last chapters of Leviticus and say, how are they about Jesus? And the first one is really straightforward, and I think most of us could probably see it right away. Jesus is the one who perfectly kept the law. He's the one who deserved its blessing. So we have this offer. If you obey, there will be blessing. If you disobey, there will be curses. The story of the Old Testament is the story of how the people disobeyed and how the curse came true. All these things happened. And we have a similar passage in Deuteronomy that's even more perhaps colorful in how it happens, and all those things happen. It's like a run through of history before it happens. These are what's going to happen. You're going to disobey. All these things are going to happen in your land, and then you're going to be thrust out of it. And so the people of Israel failed. They didn't keep the law. They didn't deserve its blessing. They received all of its curses. And so the Leviticus still stands and waits and says, will anyone stand up and obey? And Jesus comes in. And he comes with Matthew 5, 17 through 18. He starts early in the Sermon on the Mount saying, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. These things have caused a lot of problems for you. First it caused exile and curse and destruction. And then as the Pharisee class came in, it caused prideful righteousness, a self-righteousness. These things have caused a lot of problems for you, but I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus said, this is still hanging out there. Nobody fulfilled it. Nobody obeyed it. And so the word fulfill here means much more than merely obey, and we could talk about that at length. But it does at least mean obey. Jesus came to obey, to fulfill what the law had set out. And so Peter can look back and say, not exactly the same words, but the same concept, 1 Peter 2:22, looking at Jesus, a man who walked with him very closely for 3 years, and say, he committed no sin. I was with him a long time. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. And so Paul's conclusion will be, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. Jesus came. He fulfilled the law. He obeyed what it had set out. He deserved its blessing. But that brings us to our second point. Instead of blessing, Jesus took the curse. Instead of blessing, Jesus took the curse so that the blessing of the law could be given to us. So we come to Galatians 3:13 through 14. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. First, all Israel was under the actual curse of Leviticus 26. They failed to keep the law. But then as we stand back, we can say, all the earth was under God's curse because they failed to keep the first law. All of earth was under curse. And Leviticus 26 is just a little kind of microcosm of what that curse is like. But it says Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might not just come to the Jews who didn't deserve it, but might come to everyone who didn't deserve it even more, might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So Christ took the curse instead of the blessing, so that the blessing could be handed out. Or another place, saying it in a different way, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus came, he obeyed the law perfectly, but instead he acted as though he were the sinner, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus deserved the blessing. He took the curse instead, so that he could hand the blessing out to his people. But then third, we can also say, Jesus is the emblem of God's perfect patience. Leviticus 26, it's a very harsh chapter, but woven through it is this idea that God is patient. He will wait. He will desire return. And Jesus is the emblem of God's perfect patience. He's the one who offers this chance to repent, to turn to God. And so I want to look at this from two ways. First, God had been patient for generations and millennia until Christ came. And then in Romans 3, 21 through 26, Paul says this, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And then here's the part I want to focus on. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. God could be patient with the Jews. God could be patient with the Gentiles. God could be patient and let the earth continue, because he knew that everything would be paid. This was in it because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins and was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so when Jesus comes, he comes as the one who makes it make sense that God is patient. God could be patient because Jesus would come and pay off the debt. God could wait because he knew the debt would be paid by Jesus. And so looking back, Jesus was the reason for God's past patience. But we can also look forward, and so I want to come to 2 Peter. I could read all of 2 Peter 3, but I'll just read a couple of scattered verses, starting with verses 1 through 4. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And so there's these people that are associated with the church somehow, and they're saying, just a second, it's been a long time. And this is back in Peter's day. We're still, you know, only maybe 50 years after Jesus left. And they're saying, it's been a really long time. We do have people very much like this saying, you know, it's been 2,000 years, guys. I don't think he's coming back. And, you know, none of these things matter. But this is what Peter's response to that is, verses 8 through 10. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. So he's saying, first, this whole time thing doesn't matter to God all that much. But then here's the important part. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, come to count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And so Peter looks forward. He said, it may go on for a long time, perhaps thousands of years. Peter apparently saw the future history very well. Maybe thousands of years. But here's what's important. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. Instead, he's showing patience. Jesus was the reason for God's past patience. Jesus is the reason for God's future patience. He wishes that all should reach repentance. Every single last one to whom God will choose will come to Christ, and he will wait until that happens. He will be patient towards you. Jesus is the emblem of God's perfect patience. But then finally, we can say Jesus now stands at the head of a new covenant, offering blessings and curses. So he fulfilled the last one. He fulfilled the law. He received its blessing. He took its curse so that he could hand its blessing to those who deserve the curse. But now he stands at the head of a new covenant, offering blessings and curses. And so we come to the passage in Luke that parallels the Sermon on the Mount. We could think about the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus lists off a series of blessings, the Beatitudes in Matthew. But in Luke, we see the flip side of that. We see the blessings and the curses. So we come to Luke 6, 20 through 26, and he says, "And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples, and he said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and weep for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets.'" See, Jesus is following that same pattern. He came preaching, and at the end, or as part of his preaching, he said, "Blessed," or "cursed." Woe is a very similar word to the word cursed. Woe to those who would do these things. And this is a very specific snapshot of something that's going on in the Gospels as the story of Jesus is developing. But we could look at the very end and say this is how Jesus ends as well. So it can come to Revelation, this vision that John has of Jesus coming and proclaiming a last word to the churches. And so we get these seven letters to the seven churches. And here this blessing-curse motif that goes on. I'm just going to read one of the letters, but this blessing-curse motif goes through all these letters to the seven churches. So Revelation 2, 2 through 7. "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So he offered a curse and a blessing. If you do not repent and turn, then I will remove your lampstand. But if you conquer, if you follow after me, then I will offer to you the tree of life. And then there's six more letters to the churches. They follow that same pattern. But we could come to the very end, Revelation 21. These are the concluding chapter of the Bible. John sees the vision concluding, and he says, "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.'" The Bible ends saying, here's the blessing, and here's the curse. To the one who conquers, I will be his God, and he will be my people. But to those who reject me, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. So Jesus stands at the head of a new covenant saying, I offer blessing, and I offer curses. Choose you this day what you will do. And so that brings us now to our third point. How can this be applied to us? And so first, as we come to make application of this, I want to start by meditating on how should we not make application of this? We could come to these chapters, and these chapters could be used in a way to say, well, You know, those who are on God's good side, look at all the good things they get. We're going to have an easy life. You're going to have lots of stuff. You're going to have lots of everything because God's going to be really good to you. And that could be a way that you could misread this. And I think that was a way that the Jews misread these covenant promises. Because it does kind of sound like that. Especially in its Old Testament context, it sounds like, well, if you obey, all these good things are happening. If you disobey, all these bad things are happening. But even within the Old Testament, that needs to be colored by some other things written in the Old Testament, like the book of Job, where the righteous one instead received a whole bunch of suffering. Or some of the Psalms where the psalmist looks out and he says, the evil are prospering and the righteous are suffering. God, what are you doing? And then has to remind himself that I still will have joy in coming to the sanctuary of my God. And so these weren't absolute or immediate blessings. Instead, this is supposed to be kind of an eschatological view. And so even for the Old Covenant, it was an eschatological view. They're in the wilderness. And in fact, as we think through the people in Leviticus, they're going to be in the wilderness a really long time before they get to the Promised Land. And so they're looking and saying, if we obey now, when we come to the Promised Land, we will receive all of its blessings. If we don't obey now, if we ever make it to the Promised Land, it will only be for cursing and not for blessing. And so we shouldn't use these passages to promote some sort of health and wealth gospel that, you know, if we're on God's good side, then all these good things are going to happen to us. Because that's not the point. They're supposed to be taken in an eschatological sense. There will be ultimate blessing to the one who obeys, an ultimate curse to the one who disobeys, even if temporarily, sometimes those things don't always work out real cleanly, and sometimes it looks like they cross over. But if that's not how we apply these things to us, then how should we apply these things to us? First, we must reject any effort to earn God's blessing on our own, but instead rest in our Savior who is wanted for us. We must reject any effort to earn God's blessing on our own, and instead rest in our Savior who is wanted for us. And so that was the stumbling block of the Jews. They heard the words of the law and they said, you know what? I bet if I'm good enough, I could get that blessing. Then turned out none of them were good enough and they never got that blessing. But they were 100% sure, I could work hard enough to get this blessing. And so this prompted the rise of the Pharisees and the ultra-righteous sects that tried to prove that they were going to earn God's blessing. They were the chosen people and they were going to get blessing from God. But Jesus comes in and says, no, you got it all wrong. This was supposed to show you that you never could, that you needed someone to stand for you, that you needed someone to rescue you, that you needed someone to earn the blessing on your behalf. And so actually what I want to do as we go through application is just go back to that Revelation 21 passage, kind of a similar cursing and blessing for the new covenant, and show how each of these are found there. So we can start in Revelation 21:6, and it says, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And then it says this is the first blessing. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. And so Jesus, the Lamb, standing on the throne in glory, showing this vision to John, says, this is the one that's going to get the blessing. It's the one who is thirsty. Not the one who earned anything, the one who said, I need something. I need from you. I am thirsty. Give me water. I am unrighteous. Give me righteousness. I am needy. Give me provision. And so there's this idea that rest is the first thing. If we want to find the blessings of the covenant, we need to rest in the one who earned it for us. Earning it on our own will never work. And so we come back to what Paul said in Romans 10:4. Apparently I didn't put it down there. Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Instead of looking to find blessing in obeying the law of God, we look to Christ to win the blessing for us. Christ is the end of the law for everyone who believes. But that doesn't mean that we have no heed for the blessings and curses. We do first look to Christ to win the blessing and to satisfy the curse on our behalf. But then second, yet we must still heed God's promise of blessing or curses and let them spur us on towards obedience. Because blessing and curses, as we've already seen, didn't just happen in the Old Testament. They're all across the New Testament as well. And so the first blessing in Revelation 21:6 was to the thirsty, to the one who acknowledges need, to the one who comes needing from Jesus. He will get the water of life. But then 21:7 says, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Now, that word conquering is a word that's used in Revelation for the one that turns away from the things of the world and instead grasps onto the things of Christ, even through tribulation and persecution. He says, no, I will not turn back to the world. I will follow my Lord. And he says to that one, the one who obeys the covenant, stays in the covenant to the end, to the one who conquers, I will give this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son. And so the first step is resting. But then the second step is listening to the blessing and saying, I want that. I will continue in the covenant. I will be spurred on to obedience because I hear this promise. And then Revelation 21:8 is the curse. But as for the cowardly, the one who turns back from the covenant when things get hard, the faithless, the one who doesn't persist in his word of following Christ, to the detestable, the one who does things that are contrary to Christ, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And so in the same way, Jesus offers two choices. Conquer. Keep walking this path of the covenant. Keep in obedience to me, or turn away from me. This will lead to the tree of life, and I will be his God, and they will be my people. Really, very similar promises to the promises of Leviticus 26. Or, turn away, reject, fall away, and die forever. Be cast out. A very similar consequences to Leviticus 26. And we see these warning passages all over the Bible. Hebrews 10:26 is a very important one in the Bible. It says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. These passages exist to encourage us to stay in the covenant. They don't exist to scare us necessarily, to cause us to freeze in fear as, oh well, I'm going to fail and I'm going to fall away and be frozen. But they are there to scare us in a way to say, no, I don't want to turn away. I want to keep on the path. Turning away is dangerous. Falling away from Christ is dangerous. If I turn away and never turn back, I could end up in this position. I would fall into the hands of the living God. And we can see passage after passage in Ephesians and Romans and other places where there's these warning passages. For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ or of God. And they're meant to spur us on to obedience. To say, yes, stay in the covenant. And so we need to still heed God's promise of blessing and curses and let them spur us on towards obedience. But then finally, we should aim for more than mere obedience. That's what God wanted. We saw that in Leviticus 27. He wanted more than mere obedience. We should aim for more than mere obedience, but wholehearted, joyful devotion. So let's end with Romans 12:1. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices. That's almost Leviticus 27 language. Leviticus 27 said, there will be a vow someday that involves evaluation of persons. And a vow like that would have been either I vow myself or I vow, as Hannah did, her son to the service of God. And then we see Hannah fulfill that vow and give Samuel over to the service of God. And that's the same, to be offered as a living sacrifice, one who has been devoted to God. And Paul says, that's what we all ought to be. By the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices. Don't aim for mere obedience. Don't make a list of things that you find in the New Testament and say, well, if I kind of make a certain range of all these, I'm in good. But say, no, how can I serve my God with every fiber of my being? How can I be holy and acceptable to God as an act of spiritual worship? So we aim for more than mere obedience, but wholehearted, joyful devotion. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that Christ has fulfilled your law. Father, there's no way any of us could have kept it in a way that earned us the blessing. We recognize that each of us rightfully belongs under that curse, that even the curse of Leviticus is too little for us, that we deserve more than that. We thank you that we did not receive that, though. That through your grace and your mercy, you sent Christ to take that curse for us. to give us the blessing. Father, I pray that we would now listen to Christ, that we would hear his promise of blessing and curses, and that we would run after him. Father, I admit my inability to do that on my own, and all of our inability to do that on our own. And so we do pray that your Spirit would fill us to give us freedom from the power of sin and desire to run after the things of Christ. And I pray that you would use these blessings and these curses that we hear in your word to spur us on towards obedience, to keep us in faithfulness. Father, that will show your grace to us and will show how great you are to the nations. And so, Father, we pray that you would do this in the name of Christ. Amen. I'll open it up if there's any questions or comments or any discussion or other things that we brought. If not, I'll turn it over to you.